This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu al-atamman al-akmalan ala khayri khalqillahi ajma'in wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man ihtada bihadihi. واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه وجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We come back after a long break, the break of Ramadan. And so we continue after this break on the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, going through the seerah and the different events that took place in his life. And so the last thing that we had covered, the last major event in the seerah, was Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And we mentioned how this was a strategic event that played in the favor of the Muslims in the long run. Although at the time, it seemed to be a defeating blow to the Muslims. And so the last thing that we spoke about was how Allah revealed an entire surah. And that was Suratul Fath, to console and comfort the Muslims and show them how this treaty that they signed with the Mushrikun was not a defeat, but rather it was a victory. And not just a victory, but a fath, a conquest. And so that was the last thing that we spoke about. And so now we move on to the next major event in the seerah, and that is the battle of Khaybar. 20 days after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam returns from Al-Hudaybiyah, he sets out for Khaybar. And this was in the beginning of the 7th year of the Hijrah. And so Al-Hudaybiyah was at the end of the 6th year of the Hijrah. And so the battle of Khaybar was in the beginning of the 7th year. As we know, Hudaybiyah was a truce, a peace treaty between the Muslims and Quraysh. The agreement was that they would stop fighting for the next 10 years. Now, rather than the Muslims taking a break from a difficult 5 years of continuous fighting, you know, from the Battle of Badr all the way until this point, rather than the Muslims taking a break from fighting their enemy, Quraysh, and their allies, they set off to take care of another threat. And that was the Jews of Khaybar, who were continuously conspiring against the Muslims. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he saw that this was the perfect time to put an end to this threat. Why? Because now he doesn't have to worry about Quraysh. You know, their main enemy, Quraysh, they don't have to worry about them, because they have a peace treaty with them. Now, why the Jews of Khaybar? The Jews of Khaybar were initially not a hostile people to the Muslims. However, they became so after some of the Jews of Medina were expelled to there. And we spoke about this. Remember when we spoke about the expulsion of the tribe of Banu Nadir. They were expelled from Medina, and many of them left to settle in Khaybar. However, they took with them their animosity and their hatred for the Muslims, and they started to rally the Jews of Khaybar against the Muslims. We mentioned their role in rallying the Ahzab, Quraysh, and the other Arab tribes to lay siege to Medina. We also spoke about their role in making the last remaining Jewish tribe of Medina, Banu Qurayza, to break their treaty with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and join the Ahzab. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he decided to take care of these people once and for all. And so he left Medina at night, northwards towards Khaybar, and he reached there before Fajr, and he camped outside the city, waiting to hear the Adhan. And so this is something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would often do whenever he would go out on a campaign for jihad to attack a town or a city. In Sahih al-Bukhari, Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu says, whenever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went out with us to fight against any people, he never allowed us to attack until morning, and he would wait and see. If he heard the Adhan, he would postpone the attack. And if he did not hear the Adhan, he would attack them immediately. And then he says, we reached Khaybar at night. And in the morning, when he did not hear the Adhan for Salah, he rode, and I rode behind Abi Talha, and my foot was touching that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Anas and Abu Talha and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were sharing the same ride. He says, we approached the city, and the inhabitants of Khaybar came out with their baskets and their spades, meaning they were coming out in the early morning to work in their farms with their equipment. He says, when they saw us, they started to shout, Muhammadun wallah, Muhammadun wal khamis. They said, by Allah, it is Muhammad. Muhammad and his army. And so when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw them, he said, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, kharibat Khaybar. Inna idha nazalna bisahati qawmin fasa'a sabahul mundharin. He said, Khaybar is ruined. Whenever we approach a hostile people to fight, how evil will that morning be for those who had been warned? This reaction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, saying that Khaybar will be ruined, it was like a good sign that he took from where? From seeing them coming out with their spades. You know, these tools that are used to destroy things. And so that's why he said this. As for the reaction of the Jews, what was their initial reaction? One of fear. And it shows you their nature of being cowards. And so they immediately ran. They fled and retreated to their forts. They ran into their forts and they shut the doors. And this is something that we spoke about previously. The coward nature of the Jews and how they're just filled with fear. You know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Hashr, لَأَنْتُمْ أَشَدُّ رَهْبَةً فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ. There is more fear in their hearts for you, the believers, than Allah. And, you know, how do they fight? Allah mentions it in the next ayah. لَا يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ جَمِيعًا إِلَّا فِي قُرًى مُحَصَّنَةٍ أَوْ مِنْ وَرَاءِ جُدُرٍ. Even together, they will not dare fight against you except from behind fortified strongholds or from behind walls. And so the Jews of Khaybar, they had built huge fortresses. And this particular group of the Jews were known to be the most skilled in warfare. And this is their reaction. You know, imagine, these are your best fighters. And this is their reaction. That they're scared. And they used to say, the Jews of Khaybar, they used to say, fighting us is not like fighting the rest of the Arabs. And so they were proud of their fighters and their fighting skills, and they were content with their strong, well-built fortresses. And they thought that, you know, no one can defeat them. But nonetheless, when they saw the army of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they fled and ran away. The only explanation for this is that Allah placed a fear in their hearts were the enemies of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, نُصِرْتُ بِالرُّعْبِ مَسِيرَةَ شَهْرٍ. I have been given victory by Allah through fear that Allah places in the hearts of the enemy from a distance of a month. A month's travel. If the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is heading towards a people to fight them, even before they reach by a month, these people are already in fear, in a state of fear. And so after that, the Muslims, they started to lay siege to the fortresses of the Jews. And the resistance was strong. But the fortresses, nonetheless, they started to fall one by one. Khaybar was a city of fortresses. And the Muslims had to, you know, bring down each one of these fortresses. One particular fortress took 10 days to conquer. And so Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he was the one who carried the banner for the Muslims for this particular fortress. But he was not able to accomplish the task. So when all the Muslims became tired and exhausted, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to motivate them. So he said, tomorrow I'm gonna hand this banner to someone who Allah will give us victory through him. Someone who Allah loves and his messenger loves, and he loves Allah and his messenger. And so now, the next morning, all of the companions, they went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to show their face. You know, trying to bring his attention to them. Everyone wanted this honor. All of them, they wanted to be the one who would be given this banner. Because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that this is someone special. Someone who not only loves Allah and his messenger, but Allah and his messenger love him. You know, Umar radiallahu anhu, he says, I had never desired leadership. I wasn't that kind of person who would raise his hand and say, "Give it to me. Make me the leader." However, on that day, I had wished for it. So it shows us, you know, the desire of the companions. So who ended up getting the banner? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked, "Where is Ali ibn Abi Talib?" They told him, "He is suffering an eye infection." And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them to bring him. When he came, his eyes were shut, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he opened his eyes and he spit in it. With his saliva, he was cured immediately. And he says, "It is as if I didn't have any disease." And this is one of the miracles, one of the many miracles of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, he was given the banner, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "Go forth and do not turn around until Allah gives you victory." So Ali radiallahu anhu, he proceeded a little bit, but then he stopped and he asked, "O Messenger of Allah, عَلَمَا أُقَاتِلْهُمْ, what should I fight them for?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Go on fighting until they affirm La ilaha illallah, that none deserves to be worshipped except Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger. If they acknowledge it, then their lives and their properties will be safe, subject to their obligations according to Islam, and they will be answerable to Allah." In another narration, Ali radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Should I fight them until they become like us?" Notice here, Ali radiallahu anhu did not ask, "Should I fight them until they become Muslims?" This shows that they, the Sahaba, were the living examples of Islam. They and Islam were synonymous. So it didn't matter whether he said, "Should I fight them until they become Muslims?" or "Should I fight them until they become like us?" Because it means the same thing. But the question is, can we say the same thing today? Should we fight them until they become like us? Not really. You know, we Muslims cannot say the same thing today because of how distant Muslims are from Islam. We have Islam, but we don't practice it. It's not seen in our lives. But for them, you know, they could easily say something like this. And so the Prophet ﷺ said yes. So Ali radiallahu anhu, he went forth and he managed to bring this fortress down, and Allah gave him victory. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had promised, when he had said the previous night, "I'm going to give this flag to someone who Allah will give us victory through him." Not only that, but he also killed one of their leaders, one of the leaders of this particular fort, and that was Marhab. And he was one of the strong warriors of the Jews. He was one of their most skilled fighters. In fact, he had already killed some of the Muslims. He had killed some of the Muslims. And so Ali radiallahu anhu even managed to kill him. And this basically brought the spirits and the morale of the Jews down. Their most skilled fighter has been killed. And so this was the tipping point And this led to the defeat of the Jews of Khaybar, and it led to the fall of the remaining fortresses. After that, all the fortresses, they fell in the hands of the Muslims. In the end, 93 of the Jews of Khaybar were killed, and between 15 to 20 Muslims had fallen shaheed. And now all of Khaybar is in the hands of the Muslims. Now, this particular battle, the Battle of Khaybar, was not only strategic, as we mentioned in the beginning, in the sense of putting an end to the danger that the Jews had posed to the Muslims, but also it was significant because of the wealth that it brought into the hands of the Muslims. Not only did the Muslims acquire the treasures and the gold and the silver hoarded by the Jews, but they had also acquired all of this land, this vast agricultural land, and these vast farms and date palm groves that Khaybar was known for. And so now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now that he had defeated the people of Khaybar, the agreement between him and them was that all of their properties would be confiscated and that they have to leave Khaybar. So all the gold, the silver, the land, the houses, and their women and their children, it was all now possession in the hands of the Muslims. All of this had to be transferred over to the Muslims. However, the Jews, they pleaded to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to allow them to remain there in Khaybar to serve as workers, farming and cultivating the land. And they told him, "We know this land better than you." And naturally, the Sahaba, they didn't have time to come and settle in Khaybar and take care of all of this agricultural land themselves. So if the Jews had left, this land would stop producing because no one's taking care of it. So although the Prophet ﷺ initially he had planned to expel the Jews from Khaybar, he ended up agreeing to their request to stay. However, he made a condition, or he told them that the Muslims can expel them whenever they wanted. And this is because this land no longer belongs to them. It has been conquered, and it doesn't belong to them anymore. It belongs to the Muslims. And it was important for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to place this condition because of his past experience with the Jews of Medina. His experience with them was not good. They were treacherous. They always used to break their agreements with him. They would stab the Muslims in the back. And so he could not trust them anymore. And now he needed something to ensure that they would not break their trust, that they would not act treacherously. And what was that? This constant threat of being expelled from Khaybar. Right? So he placed this as a threat to keep them on their feet. Now, the terms of the agreement was that they would remain in Khaybar and the harvest would be split in half. And this was significant, that they wouldn't be paid in money for their work, but rather they would be paid by having a share of the crops, because this would ensure that they would work hard to grow as much crops as they could. And after the Prophet ﷺ returned to Medina, he would send Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu an, every year at the time of harvest, to basically estimate the total quantity of the harvest and then give them their half. But they complained about this process, and they even tried to bribe him. And so Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu anhu, he got angry and he said to them, "O enemies of Allah, are you going to try to feed me a suht, which is bribe?" He said, "By Allah, I have come from the most beloved of people to me, and you are the most hated of people to me. My hatred for you and my love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will not make me act unjustly towards you." So he was basically saying that what I'm doing is fair and just. Even though I hate you guys, I'm not going to be unjust. And so when he said that, they said, "Yes, you know, it is with this scale of justice that the heavens and the earth have been established." Now, part of the agreement that the Prophet ﷺ made with the Jews of Khaybar was that they should not hide anything from him. You know, when he was collecting all of their possessions, everything that they had to hand over to the Muslims. And they agreed. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told them that he found out that they were hiding something. And this was based on inside information. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew about a treasure that had belonged to Huyay ibn Akhtab. Huyay ibn Akhtab was one of the leaders of Banu Nadir, who was expelled from Medina, and he was expelled from Medina and he went and settled in Khaybar. But then during the Battle of Ahzab, when he came to Medina to rally Banu Qurayza against the Muslims, he was killed after the Battle of Al-Ahzab. The Prophet ﷺ knew about a treasure that he had taken from Medina to Khaybar, and he didn't see it. So he asked them, "Where is the treasure of Huyay ibn Akhtab?" His uncle said, "It was all spent on war and expenses." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "No, that can't be true. It's a large amount of money, and it came recently. You know, it's only been a year or two." So he insisted that there was nothing left and it had all been spent. So then the Prophet ﷺ handed him over to Az-Zubair and told him to interrogate him, torture him until you get information from him. So Az-Zubair radiallahu anhu, he did that until he was able to extract information. And so the man, he said, "Huyay ibn Akhtab used to roam around this particular area. It was an abandoned area." And so the Sahaba went there and they started to dig, and they found the treasure. They found the treasure. As a result, the Prophet ﷺ, he executed these people who lied to him, because that was the agreement, that basically if they hide anything from him, then he will punish them as he sees fit. And they had agreed to that. They had agreed to that. And so it was the uncle of Huyay ibn Akhtab, and also his son-in-law. And so, how was, or how were the spoils of Khaybar divided? So now we have all this wealth. How was it divided? The war booty from Khaybar consisted of the following. Food. When they entered into the fortresses, they found different kinds of food, grease, oil, honey. And the Prophet ﷺ basically gave permission to the companions to eat whatever they found during the duration of their stay in Khaybar. So what this means is they couldn't take anything with them. Eat whatever you want, but you can't take anything with you. Sort of like an all-you-can-eat buffet, where you have to eat, but you can't take anything out of the restaurant, right? So he didn't distribute the food in the same way that he would distribute ghanima. You know, dividing into five parts and then taking one for himself and dividing the rest among the fighters. The second was clothing, furniture, and livestock. So camels, cows, and sheep. The Prophet ﷺ took 1/5 of these items, and that is based on the ayah in Surah Al-Anfal. وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ وَلِلرَّسُولِ until the end of the ayah. So 1/5 goes to Allah and His Messenger. So the Prophet ﷺ took 1/5. Then he distributed the remaining 4/5 among the fighters who participated in the battle. The third were slaves. So we mentioned that women and children, they were taken as captives. And they were distributed by the Prophet ﷺ, just like he would distribute ghanima among the fighters who participated in the battle. And then you had land and these date palm farms that we mentioned. The Prophet ﷺ divided the land into hundreds of shares, and he kept half of them for himself and the companions. And the other half, the proceeds would be saved for future emergency situations. So it would go to Baytul Mal and an emergency fund. Also, among the things that came in their possession was literature. A number of copies of their Torah were found in Khaybar, and they were taken. The Jews asked them back, they asked for them, and the Prophet ﷺ agreed to their request, and he ordered for them to be returned to them. He didn't do what the Romans did when they entered Jerusalem. And they basically treaded on their scriptures with their feet and burnt their copies of their Torah. Nor what the Christians did later on during the Crusades, when they burnt copies of the Torah that belonged to the Jews of Al-Andalus. Now, here we're only talking about the Torah and the scriptures of the Jews. We're not even talking about the Quran and our own scriptures. And so look at how the Prophet ﷺ, he gave them that and he respected that. So in the end, the spoils from Khaybar became a huge source of revenue for the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims. You know, prior to this, Rasulullah ﷺ and the Sahaba, they lived in poverty. When they were in Mecca, and even when they migrated to Medina, they weren't well off. But now, they had suddenly became rich. And remember that ghanima was the main source of income for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before in his life, he worked as a shepherd. And then he worked in the business with his wife Khadija radiallahu anha. But after he became a prophet, he devoted himself to spreading Islam. He no longer worked. How did he survive? On whatever gifts would come to him. And so, when he moved to Medina, and he fought the various battles, the ghanima would be a very important source of income for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, I have been sent with the sword بين يدي الساعة, before the day of judgment, وجعل رزقي تحت ظل رمحي, and my rizq, Allah has made my rizq to come from under the shade of my spear. And that's why many of the scholars, they say that if Allah made this the rizq of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it must be the best rizq. So anyways, the Muslims now had become well off after Khaybar. Aisha radiallahu anha, she says, as narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari, when Khaybar was conquered, we said, now we will eat our fill of dates. And Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he says, also in Sahih al-Bukhari, we never ate our full until Khaybar was conquered. Remember, prior to this, there would be times, days and nights would go when they would have nothing to eat. We mentioned examples of this in the Battle of Al-Ahzab. But now, look at the testimonies of the Sahaba. They're telling us how things changed after the Battle of Khaybar. And the Muhajirun, they finally became rich. And they even went back to Medina and returned the date palm trees that the Ansar had given to them as gifts. When the Muhajirun had come to settle in Medina, the Ansar gave them everything they had, including their gardens and their date palm trees. When the Muhajirun went back to Medina, now with all of this wealth and their share of land in Khaybar, they gave back what the Ansar had given to them. And all of this ghanima of Khaybar was something that Allah had foretold. Allah had promised them right after Al-Hudaybiyah. And remember, Khaybar is right after Hudaybiyah. What does Allah say in Surah Al-Fatih? وَعَدَكُمُ اللَّهُ مَغَانِمَ كَثِيرَةً تَأْخُذُونَهَا فَعَجَّلَ لَكُمْ هَذِهِ. Allah has promised you abundant ghanima, abundant spoils that you will capture. And He has hastened for you this. فَعَجَّلَ لَكُمْ هَذِهِ. Ibn Qayyim and other scholars say that this means, it refers to the ghanima of Khaybar, that Allah has brought it quickly for you, referring to the spoils gained from the Battle of Khaybar. And so this is what ended up happening with all of this wealth and this land that the Muslims acquired from Khaybar. Now, we mentioned that the Muslims had taken their women and children as captives. Among these captives was somebody very, very important, and that was the daughter of Huyay ibn Akhtab. We just mentioned Huyay ibn Akhtab. He was one of the leaders of Banu al-Nadir, who was expelled from Medina. He settled in Khaybar with his family. So his daughter, she grew up in Medina, and then she was expelled with her family to Khaybar. Her father gets killed after the Battle of Al-Hazab, as we mentioned. And she is now taken as a captive among the prisoners that were taken in Khaybar. Now, Huyay ibn Akhtab, we mentioned him previously. After the Prophet ﷺ made hijrah to Al-Medina, in fact, the one who narrates the story is his daughter herself, Safiya radiallahu anha. She says that she was the most favored child of her father and her uncle. And whenever they would see her, they would play with her and give her attention. She says, when the Prophet ﷺ came to Quba, when he migrated after the hijrah, my father and my uncle went to him early in the morning and they didn't return until sunset. When they came back, they were so tired they could barely walk, and I went over to them to greet them. She says, but I swear, neither of them looked at me. You know, before, they would come and hug her and they would play with her. They didn't even look at her. So she says, I heard my uncle ask my father, is that him? What do you think? Is that him? Is he the Prophet? He responded, yes. He says, are you sure? Do you recognize him from his character, from his description mentioned in our scriptures? Remember, the Jews of Medina, they were waiting for this Prophet. For generations, they came and settled in Medina because in their scriptures, it was mentioned that a Prophet would come. And this is how the place looks like. There are date palm trees, etc. And that's why they came and settled there. So when he heard Huyay say, yes, it's him, he said, then what are you going to do about it? Huyay, he said, by Allah, I will be his enemy as long as I live. And so this shows us the enmity that the Jews had for the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims right from the very start. And Huyay, he ended up living to his vow. And he showed enmity to Rasulullah ﷺ all the way until the end. As we mentioned, he was a leader of Banu al-Nadir who were expelled from Medina because of the problems that they were causing in Medina. Then it was he who went to Banu Qurayza, the last remaining tribe in Medina, during the Ahzab, when the Ahzab were laying siege to the Muslims, and he got them to also join. He convinced them to betray the Prophet ﷺ and join the Ahzab. And we know what happened to them with Banu Qurayza. They were all killed. Right? The Prophet ﷺ ordered for all of them to be executed, and Huyay was among them. He was executed. So now, his daughter Safiya ended up growing up in Khaybar. And she married one of her cousins at the time that the Prophet ﷺ came and laid siege to Khaybar. So when Khaybar was captured and the captives were distributed, Safiya ended up in the captivity of the companion Dihya al-Kalbi radiallahu anhu. However, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam went to him and purchased her from him. He asked him to, you know, basically allow me to buy her. And so he bought her, freed her, and he sallallahu alayhi wasallam married her. So this means that Safiya radiallahu anha is one of the Ummahatul Mu'mineen. She is counted as one of the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and she is not counted as a slave of his. She is not counted as a slave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu an, he narrates the story of the marriage. And this is in Sahih al-Bukhari. He says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to Khaybar, and when Allah gave him victory, and he conquered the town by breaking the enemy's defense, the beauty of Safiya bint Huyay ibn Akhtab was mentioned to him, and her husband had been killed while she was a bride. Allah's messenger selected her for himself, and he set out in her company until he reached Sad al-Rawha, meaning they were now coming back to Medina, and they reached a certain place. He says, when her period was over, he married her. Then hais, which is a kind of food, was prepared. It's a food made of dates and wheat, and it was served on a small leather sheet. The Prophet ﷺ then said to me, to Anas, inform those who are around you about this walima. And so he says that was the walima given by the Prophet ﷺ for Safiya. After that, we proceeded to Medina, and I saw, as we were proceeding to Medina, I saw that the Prophet ﷺ was covering her with a cloak while she was sitting behind him. Then he would sit on the ground beside the camel and let Safiya put her feet on his knees to ride on the camel. This is from the humbleness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he showed, even though he is who he is, but he had her to put her foot on his knee so she could get onto the camel. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw some blue marks on the face of Safiya radiallahu anha. So he asked her about it, and she said, one day I was sleeping with my head in the lap of my husband, and I saw a dream. I saw the moon falling in my lap. When I woke up, I told my husband about the dream. My husband slapped me on the face and said, you desire the king of the Arabs. And so he interpreted this dream to mean that she was desiring to marry the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It wasn't a desire, but rather it was something from Allah. Allah was showing her something, and that is that she is going to soon marry the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is exactly what ended up happening. But what is interesting here is that Safiya radiallahu anha, you know, imagine her father, her uncle, and her husband were all killed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she saw the complete annihilation of her people and their expulsion. All of these events occurred right before her eyes in her lifetime, and when she was young, she must have had some hard feelings. But what does she say? She says, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was of the most hated of people to me. He killed my husband and my father, but when he married me, he kept on apologizing to me, telling me that it was your father who was the one who mobilized the Arabs against me, and he's the one who did such and such, and he's the one who did such and such, until all of the pain in my heart went away. So this is how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he comforted her. You know, he knew who he was marrying. And he knew the pain that she must have suffered from. But he made her to understand the reality of the situation. And so this was the marriage of Safiya radiallahu anha to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Next week we'll continue on with some other events related to the Battle of Khaybar. And so now we'll just go through some of the lessons that we learned from the battle. The first lesson that we learn is the ruling concerning preemptively attacking the enemy. A preemptive attack. What is a preemptive attack? When you attack the enemy without them attacking you. But you do it because of a danger that they pose. And so we see in the battle of Khaybar how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he attacked the enemy without them having attacked him, or without him having any intelligence that they were planning to carry out an attack. And this is what makes the battle of Khaybar different than all the previous battles that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had fought thus far. Most of them were defensive. You know, the Battle of Badr, the Battle of Uhud, the Battle of Al-Ahzab, and the various campaigns, the expeditions that the Prophet ﷺ would send out, he would get news that there are tribes mobilizing their forces to come and attack, and so he would go and attack them. But this is the first time the Prophet ﷺ attacked the enemy preemptively. Why? Because of the danger that they posed. And this is important to note, because many Muslims think that jihad in Islam is only defensive jihad, where if the enemy comes and attacks you, only then we're supposed to defend ourselves. And they equate jihad to only defense. But as we can see from this battle, that is not the case. And as we will see in the future battles, until the death of the Prophet ﷺ, and even after his death, how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, how they went out and fought all the battles that they fought, they were not all defensive jihad. The second lesson that we learn is the objective of jihad in Islam. In the story of Ali radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "Go forth until you reach them, and then invite them to Islam and inform them of their duties to Allah." And then he said, "If one man is guided, لَإِنْ يَهْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا وَاحِدًا خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنْ حُمُرِ النَّعَمِ." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "By Allah, if one man is guided to Islam through you, it is better than the red camels." And the red camels in those days were extremely expensive, an extremely expensive commodity. Meaning that having people to accept Islam is far better than acquiring the best wealth of the dunya through ghanima. And so this proves something very important, and that is that the primary objective of jihad in Islam is not for the sake of the dunya, not for the sake of, you know, acquiring land and wealth and having power, etc., but rather for da'wah. And having people accept Islam. And saving them from the hellfire. This is what makes every other kind of war different than war in Islam. All other wars that people and civilizations have fought from the beginning of human history, they are all for the sake of the dunya. For spoils of war, for power, for revenge, for other reasons. But here we see the noble goal of fighting for the sake of saving people. Saving them from the hellfire. Liberating them from the punishment of Allah. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ says, I am amazed to see people who will be dragged into Jannah in chains. Meaning that some people are forced into Jannah against their will. And this is because they were not willing to accept Islam. The Muslims fought them. And now these people became Muslims. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ told Ali radiallahu anhu in this story to first call them to Islam. He didn't say just go and attack and fight them until you kill them all. No. He said go, first call them to Islam. And that if one person is guided to Islam through you, it is far better than the best of wealth and whatever we may gain of ghanima here in Khaybar today. And so this is completely different than what the enemies of Islam try to portray jihad to be, where they portray it to be just bloodshed and just causing chaos, etc. The third lesson that we learn, how to divide land that Muslims conquer by force. How should this land be divided? And so the scholars, they mentioned that it is left to the discretion of the leader of the Muslims. He decides what he wants to do with it. It is not like the other spoils of war that need to be divided into five, the ghanima, and it must be given to the fighters. Four parts must be given to the fighters. No. When it comes to land, the leader, he can divide it as he wants. If he wants, he can take all of it and divide it and give it to the people. Or if he wants, he can make all of it to be a waqf or a property of the state. Or if he wants, he could divide parts of it and keep parts of it as waqf and property of the state. And we see this from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He did all three. And so what did he do with the land of Banu Qurayza and Banu al-Nadir? He divided all of it among the companions. When he conquered Mecca, as we're going to see, what did he do? He didn't divide any of it. He said, this is a waqf, this belongs to Allah, we're not dividing any of this. Even though Mecca was a fatih, it was a conquest. And we see in the Battle of Khaybar how he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, divided half of it, took a part for himself, divided the rest among the companions, and then a half of it, he said, is going to be left for future emergency funds. The fourth lesson that we learn is the reward for sacrificing for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever we sacrifice for the sake of Allah, not only do we earn the pleasure of Allah, but Allah will also reward us greatly for that in the Akhirah. And that's why we sacrifice for the sake of Allah. Whatever we do for Allah, we do it because we expect reward from Allah. However, sometimes Allah will reward us in this dunya. As the Prophet ﷺ says, whoever gives up something for the sake of Allah, Allah will surely replace it with something far better. And we see this in the sacrifice of the Muhajirun. They migrated to Medina for the sake of Allah. They left behind their wealth, their homes, their properties, trusting fully in Allah that He would compensate them for their sacrifice. And that compensation came on the day of Khaybar. After years of sacrifice and struggle. You know, settling in a new place is not easy. And we mentioned the struggles of the Muhajirun when they came to Medina to settle. They were missing Mecca. They were homesick. And many of them actually got sick. And they didn't have anything. And they had to share with the Ansar. But after years of sacrifice and struggle, it paid off. And look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them all of this wealth now. Far better than what they had left behind in Mecca. And so the lesson that we learn from this is that whatever you sacrifice and you give up for the sake of Allah, remember that if you're truly doing it for the sake of Allah, then rest assured, Allah will compensate you. He will give you something far better than what you have given up for His sake. Finally, among the lessons that we learn is the wisdom behind the marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Safiya radiallahu anha. We already previously mentioned, we discussed the reasons for the multiple marriages of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, refuting the claim of the enemies of Islam that the Prophet ﷺ married women to satisfy his own personal desires. We already discussed this in detail. But we can say the same thing applies to the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Safiya radiallahu anha. And that is because a doubt might come in the minds of some that why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam take her from the companion Dihya al-Kalbi? And so the scholars, they mention the reason. It is mentioned in another narration. When it was found out that she was in the possession of Dihya radiallahu anhu, the companions, they got together and they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they told him, Ya Rasulullah, she is a noble woman. She is the daughter of their leader. And no one deserves her except you. And so she shouldn't just end up with any other man, but rather she is not suitable except for you. And so in this way, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam honored Safiya radiallahu anha by taking her for himself. It wasn't that he was doing it for his own personal desires. Because if he wanted, he could have done that in the beginning. And also, it wouldn't have been fair. The companions, they would have gotten jealous, etc. And so the Prophet ﷺ, to put an end to any of that, he took her for himself. We can also add to this that he may have married her as he would marry women of different tribes. And we mentioned this as also one of the reasons why the Prophet ﷺ would marry so many women. That he would marry women belonging to different tribes in order to bring those tribes closer to Islam. And so perhaps he had hoped that this marriage would lessen the enmity and the hostility of the Jews towards him and the Muslims. And so based on all of this, we can see that the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Safiya radiallahu anha was not as it may seem or how the enemies of Islam may portray it. And so inshallah ta'ala, next week we'll move on to wrap up our discussion of the battle of Khaybar. Until then, subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa sallallahumma wa sallim ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.